Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking forth to us in our darkness and in our blindness, in our ignorance, the words of truth, the words of eternal life, that we might know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would accompany the preaching of the word, the reading of the word this day, that we might receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke 3, verses 1 through 9 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. We will walk through it. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are clear that the ministry of John the Baptist began prior to that of Jesus, and that John's ministry was a powerful call to repentance from sin. One of the greatest lies that has been preached throughout church history at times is that God simply loves and accepts us just as we are. The biblical doctrine of repentance has in many places been lost altogether, and has been replaced with a false gospel of repentance-less salvation, as if you could have a true Christian who's not repentant about their sinful condition. Justification, we've seen many, many times as I've hammered that point home here, justification before God is by faith alone, and our being legally declared righteous before God does not take into consideration our repentance, our sanctification, or our works in any way at all, even works we do as a Christian. Our acceptance by God is completely and entirely the work of God in Jesus Christ, and we receive that blessed work in its entirety by faith alone and not by works, lest any man should boast. But the idea of an unrepentant Christian is, of course, a contradiction. The idea of a true Christian who is not a follower of Christ, is not part of the visible church in this world, is a non-category in Scripture. There are vast multitudes of people who identify themselves as Christians in this country precisely because they have never heard the call to repent from sin and to follow Christ. We are not saved or justified by repentance, however. Very important to make that distinction in your reasoning. But every true Christian is repentant for their sins. We are not saved by following Christ. We are not justified before God by following Christ. But there is no such thing as a Christian who is not a follower of Christ and a disciple of Christ. We are not saved through or by our sanctification either. But the idea of a true Christian who is not in the process of being sanctified is an impossibility. Jesus Christ came not only to save us from dying under the just legal condemnation for our sins and to grant us eternal life by his shed blood and righteousness alone, he also came to save us from the tyranny and the rule of sin in our lives. When Paul wrote his great letter to the church at Colossae, after explaining the glorious perfection of all that we have in Christ and the absolute certainty of our salvation and our entrance into heaven because of him, Paul makes this remarkable and encouraging statement after all of that in Colossians 3:5. He says, therefore, In light of the fact that God has given you eternal life, that you, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You see, before we are effectually called by the sovereign power of God, we walked in those things and we lived in them, Paul says. Remember the way you used to live your life? That's not true of you now anymore. Now that Christ has justified us by his grace alone, through faith alone, in his work alone, we no longer live in those sins. He says, in light of the perfection of the work of Christ, and that it has come to you by faith and not by works, put to death all this sin. Put to death all the ways you used to think about everything. You don't live in them any longer. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, such a glorious passage, says this. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and Corinth was a notoriously immoral city. It was a terrible city. Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the glorious phrase. Listen closely to this. And such were some of you. There were former homosexuals, former covetous, former fornicators, ex-idolaters that were part of the church of Corinth. Such were some of you. You used to be involved in these sins. And then Paul says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that glorious to know that? Such were some of you. We could list all kinds of sin in this room, myself included, and we can say, that's what we used to be. Such was I long ago, and so God changed me and liberated me from those sins. Praise be to God that he grants repentance to his beloved children when he effectually calls them. God not only implants a hunger and a thirst for righteousness in us, to some degree, he will satisfy that longing in this life and make us holy. God breaks the power of sin over us and sets us free from its bondage. And God grants us a holy hatred of our sin. In order to prepare the whole world for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, John preached a powerful message of hellfire and the coming wrath of God and the need for man to change their evil and sinful ways and to return wholeheartedly back to God and to that way of life. John's ministry and call to repentance from sin is recorded in all four Gospels. The birth of Jesus is only recorded in Matthew and Luke, and yet John's ministry focus of repentance appears at the beginning of all four of the canonical Gospels. So we need to understand, why is his ministry so important? Why do we need to know who John the Baptist was? And why do we need to understand his message as preparing the way for the coming of Jesus? I've given you an outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with those headings. I've divided the passage into three sections. Point number one, I've called the exact time of the restoration of prophecy to the world, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, folks, there are no times in the history of the world that are more important to God's people than those times in which the Word of God is coming to us. When the Word of God is being spoken, when new revelation is being given, there have been three major epochs of time in which God has spoken to man. Moses and Joshua being the first one, Elijah and Elisha the second, and then John the Baptist, Jesus and the apostles are the third. There are also times of incredible miracles to authenticate God's spokesman. At this point in redemptive history, where we are right here in Luke chapter 3, God has broken nearly 400 years of silence since the death of the prophet Malachi. The first words spoken by Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple in which John's birth was announced was the beginning of prophecy again. You know, one of the reasons that we know that the apocryphal books that are included in the Roman Catholic religion's canon of scripture, one of the reasons we know that those books are not scripture is because those books tell us that from the time of Malachi all the way to John the Baptist, that whole intertestamental period, the books themselves say God is not talking to us anymore. There has been a cessation of prophecy in Israel. God does not have any prophets alive anymore. Remember the wonderful things that when that silence was broken by the angel Gabriel to Zacharias in the temple? Remember what the angel told Zacharias that day, Luke 1:15, about the birth of his son? He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But then we learn John the Baptist, once he's born, he sort of disappears. He just disappears off the scene. Luke 1 verse 80. Remember the very last verse of Luke chapter 1? So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Today is the day of his manifestation to Israel. John is now coming out of obscurity and is starting to preach, because the word of the Lord has come to him. That's why you have this guy's ruling this area and this tetrarch and this person and this person's life. Why are they doing that? Because that's the mark of the restoration of prophecy. God is talking again. And people needed to know, when did that start? Who was ruling? Who was the high priest? What was going on then? That's why you get all those details in those first two verses. And John's message was just as needed then as it is today. And it was just as needed then as it's needed in every generation since Adam's fall into sin. We live and dwell in a world that is satisfied and smug in its servitude to sin. And only by the proclamation of God's call to repentance and the perfection of Christ's saving work can the slaves of sin be set free from their bondage. Only by the proclamation of turn from sin and look to Christ can those chains be broken. One day Jesus would, as a full-grown man, argue with his opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 8, would say this to them, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They didn't understand what he meant because they didn't know that they were in bondage. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And who commits sin? That would be everybody. Jesus sets the captives free. He sets the captives free. Listen to the old prophecy from Isaiah 42, verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison." If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, Jesus got you out of prison. He got you out of slavery to sin. He broke you free from your bondage, from your chains. That prophecy continues, "Those who sit in darkness will be brought out of the prison house." It is God's will that his people no longer live in prison, no longer live in sin and walk as the slaves of sin. It is God's will that his people not sit in jail cells. He not only acquits us once and for all by faith alone, he never fails to liberate his people, every last one of them, from the vice grip of slavery to sin. Now, if you remember the time in your life when you weren't a Christian, you remember what it was like to be a slave of sin, don't you? You remember what it was like to do whatever that sin wanted you to do. You obeyed its orders. And then when you came to Christ, when God granted you repentance, when he turned your eyes away from loving that sin to loving him, then you took up the sword and began to fight against sin. Repentance unto life is one of the grand and glorious works of God in the life of every single believer that he effectually calls. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension, that means understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, he does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now notice at the end of verse 2 there in your Bible, Luke 3, at the end of verse 2, the most important part of that section, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And what was that word? It was something, we don't know how it came, whether it was a dream or spoken or an impression. He knew it was now time to do what? To go out and start calling people to repentance. And John's way of doing this is about as rude and non-seeker sensitive as it could possibly be. John lived quietly until he received orders from God. And as I said, we don't know exactly how it happened, but as soon as it was time for him to come out of the wilderness and start preaching, he goes and does it. It's a stirring thing to think that at this moment in history, John the Baptist, who is the final Old Testament prophet, would begin his preaching ministry, which would end in the death, in his own death at the hands of his enemies, the unrepentant whose love for sin held fast, also the one that would come after him. Jesus would begin his public ministry, which would likewise end in his death at the hand of his enemies, but would be followed by his triumphant and glorious resurrection, announcing to all of us and to all those brokenhearted over their sin, all who mourn under its terrible weight, and all who long for freedom and forgiveness, that glorious and unmatched indicative to the world, which would reverberate through the realm of the dead, through the universe itself, and would soon ring out into every tribe and language and people group of the earth. Death has been abolished, and life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. And blessed be God that it has reached our sinful ears and hearts and souls. Amen. Blessed be God that our sins were nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. The word of God came to John in the wilderness, and that word was like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces and breaks the chains of sin's guilt and tyranny. Isn't it wonderful to be set free? Isn't it wonderful? I'm not a slave of sin anymore. I once walked in that way. I once dwelt in the city of destruction, and I had that burden on my back, and I was chained to the ground, but Jesus has set me free and set me forward in the highway of holiness to do battle against sin and to fight for holiness and to stand my ground. That's why it's so tragic when you hear people saying, oh, there's certain sins that can't be repented of, like all this LGBT, QRSTUV, whatever it is. As if those things, for some reason, God, he can't break those strongholds. That is a lie. Yes, he can. Paul ministered to ex-homosexuals in Corinth and said, such were some of you. You used to be like this. But God has set you free from it. Death has been abolished. Our sins are nailed to the cross. And they don't rule over us anymore. The word of God came to John in the wilderness, and that word broke the chains. It broke rocks in pieces. Look at point number 2, verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, stop there. One of the wonderful things we see when God commissions John is the wide range of his preaching. He preached all over, all the regions around the Jordan River. That's a pretty big river. The love of God is not to be limited, but preached and heard by all, because God's elect are everywhere. Where there are images of God in life, there is hope for repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus. Where a heart is still beating, there is a soul that can be saved by the gospel and by God's call to abandon sin and to embrace Christ. And John went into all the region around the Jordan and preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What a fitting prelude to the coming of Christ. Turn from sin, John said. Why? Because the one all must turn to is just on the horizon. He's just about to come over. He's just about to appear. John made this clear as well in his preaching. He told people, the Messiah is coming. One is coming after me who's mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. Luke 3:16, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John was baptizing people with water if they wanted to show outwardly their repentance. And John's baptism, we know, is not Christian baptism, because all of John's followers who have been baptized him were baptized as Christians in Acts 19. But as far as the act of baptism itself, this was at a time when that ritual of baptism was not explicitly commanded anywhere in the Old Testament. It was a rite that was reserved for Gentile converts at this particular time. It wasn't done to Jews, usually, at all. It was primarily just for Gentiles, and it was meant to ritually cleanse converts from the defilement they saw as characteristic of all Gentiles. Leon Morris, the commentator, said this, quote, "The sting in John's practice was that he applied to Jews the ceremony they regarded as suitable for unclean Gentiles. John denounces those who expected that in the judgment God would deal harshly with Gentile sinners, but that the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, would be saved. John removed this fancied security," end quote. Every single individual must repent. Every single individual must believe for themselves. We cannot rely upon anything other than God's mercy. Our birth, our bloodlines, our parents, our pedigree, the sacrifices of God are still a broken and contrite spirit in the heart of every individual person. Everyone has to repent and believe for themselves to be saved. Look at verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now, before we get into the details of this prophecy here, I just want to preface it by saying this. Isaiah 40, verse 3, which I read in the call to worship this morning, that verse is cited by all four Gospels about John, but Luke alone includes the next two verses in Isaiah 40. His citation is a little bit longer than Matthew and Mark and John's. Their prophetic imagery about John's message is very memorable, and we need to understand what all these images mean. They're very vivid. Look at the first phrase there in verse 4, that's actually the citation of Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Okay, stop there. Even John's location in the wilderness is part of the prophecy. Remember, Isaiah 40 is written 700 years before John's birth. But even his location, a voice crying in the wilderness. This is not a voice that's preaching or talking or having a quiet discourse about theological matters with a pipe in his mouth. That's not it at all. This guy's crying out in the wilderness. This is a loud voice, a proclamation in the wilderness. And look at what it is. Look at the first phrase. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Okay, now think about that. In what way did John's ministry prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus and make his paths straight? John's ministry and his forceful denunciation of sin, his pronouncement of God's coming wrath against it, and his call to turn from sin definitely got people in the right frame of mind to see the embodiment of God's loving kindness, mercy, and grace in the person of Jesus. One must first understand their sinfulness in order to see Christ for who he truly is. No one would value the antidote for lethal poison unless they were convinced they had swallowed that poison. A sinner broken over the depth of their own sin and their altogether helpless estate before God to do anything about it is definitely going to be ready to hear this. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see, John's message was preparatory for that. People needed to know how much they needed the riches of God's grace first. And so John's is a ferocious message of hellfire and the coming wrath of God that is real. I don't care how much people mock it. I don't care how much people mock it. That day of wrath is coming and it burns hot against the wicked unrepentant. Only those who see just how badly they need grace will fully appreciate and embrace the abundance of grace given in Christ. John prepared the way for Jesus and his gracious and loving death in behalf of sinners. The prophecy concerning John's message continues. Look at verse 5. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. Now, what does that mean? How is this part of John's message? The ravine, the valley being filled here, seems to be communicating the image that all of the repentant souls who are heavy laden and lie low in the valley of the shadow of death and shame over their sin, they will be filled and lifted up. The ravines will be filled and lifted up. And those who see themselves as standing on the high mountains in their self-conceit and arrogance and self-righteousness, they will be brought down and brought low. Jesus would one day tell the religious leaders of Israel in Matthew 23:12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is coming to save the people who are dead at the bottom of the valley, those who won't even lift up their eyes to look to heaven, those who see the depth of their own sin and their plight before God. Indeed, God will make a very clear and very hard distinction between the repentant and those whose arms are still wrapped firmly around the sin that they love so much. God will show the world who is who. The valleys shall be filled up, and the high mountains and high hills will be brought low in that day. Those who repent in the valley of dust and ashes will be exalted by God because they are in Christ. And those who refuse to repent because they love their sin too much will be brought down to the dust of death and hell under the just and righteous wrath of God. Look at the next phrase in verse 5. The crooked will become straight and the rough roads smooth. Think about that in relation to John's message. Those once crooked in their ways will be made straight. And the lovers of God's law will find themselves running in smooth highways instead of bloodying themselves through hedges of thorns. Those who walk in the way of duty and in God's commandments will find peace and refreshing there. They will sleep better at night. They will be more productive in their work. Their marriage will be sweeter and everything in life will be better. That which was rough will be made smooth and pleasant. That which was once crooked in our lives, God will make straight. God will write His law on our hearts and cause us to love and to walk in it. In the prophecy in Isaiah 51, 7 says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. Those bogged down by sin can never get anywhere in life. Always hung up by something. Walking through life is like passing through a hedge of thorns and you're bloodied and cut up by everything. Those thorn bushes will be taken out of the way when God grants liberation from sin. And then you'll walk in a smooth path where there is peace. Even if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, there's nothing better in life than to have a clear conscience. And to lay your head on the pillow at night knowing God is pleased with me. And I'm not living in rebellious sin any longer. Praise His name." Look at verse 6. "And all flesh will see the salvation of God. No longer will the light of God's mercy and grace be largely limited to the nation of Israel. There will be a huge forward push for the light of Christ to go out to all flesh in order that they shall see the salvation of God." Very interesting imagery. They will see it. They will see it, figuratively speaking, just as we saw it when Christ crucified was preached to us. In Galatians 3:1, Paul said this to the churches there, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" They will see the salvation of God. That's what that prophecy from Isaiah 40 is talking about with John the Baptist. Through his preaching, through his call to repentance, people would then see God's salvation just as we have seen it. Did you know that that's true of you if you're a Christian? You saw the salvation of God. Paul said to the Galatian churches, "Before whose eyes I placarded, I portrayed Christ as crucified." The hearers of the gospel are seeing the salvation of God when Christ crucified is preached and calls are issued for repentance from sin and faith in Him alone as the all-sufficient Savior of sinners. That term is translated portrayed in Galatians 3:1 when he says, "I portrayed Christ before your eyes as crucified." That term means to set forth for public notice, to show forth, portray publicly, to proclaim or placard in public. It literally means to billboard something. It's like displaying something in public for all to see. When preachers of the gospel preach Christ crucified, all who hear, in effect, are seeing the salvation of God. Paul tells the Galatians who were beginning to mix works with faith as the cause of their salvation. He said, "I clearly placarded and displayed Christ crucified in front of your eyes. I showed you He's the only way that you can be saved. How can you be so foolish as to add works to this now?" John the Baptist and then the apostles and all future Christians would show Christ Himself before people's very eyes. They will see the salvation of God displayed and placarded and billboarded before them. Now look at point number 3. The day of wrath is coming. Repent. Verse 7. Here's what John actually says. Verse 7. "So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, folks, hellfire and brimstone preaching is often criticized as a scare tactic, but the impression that I have gotten from the Bible for the last 24 years is you should fear the wrath of God. You should fear hell. You should be deathly afraid of hell. Even the book of Hebrews says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to assure you of something. Sin is not worth it. Rebelliousness is not worth it. The pleasure that sin might deliver is not worth the cost of an eternity of agony. And here, John is speaking to the crowds, to all the people who came out to him to be baptized. You would think that if people were coming out to you to hear your preaching, that you might be a little bit warmer towards them in your greeting. He says, They all get there to hear a sermon, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he continues, verses 8 and 9. Listen carefully to his message. This is the word of God being restored to the world. He says, "Therefore," verse 8, "bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Repentance is not something we can merely claim with our words, folks. It is something that is displayed by the fruit of our actions. It will bear noticeable and very clear fruit in our lives if it is real. We're going to look at those fruits here in closing, because John says that every tree that does not bear this fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. But why does he say, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham'?" Why does he say that to them? One great error the Jewish people made at this time was thinking that somehow they were automatically right with God because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. Being racially pure was very important to them, and many of the Jews at the time that John is preaching knew not only that they were Jewish, but they even knew what tribe they hailed from. Remember Anna, we know that she was of the tribe of Asher. Paul says that he himself was of the tribe of Benjamin. They took great pride in being descendants of the godliest and most pious and privileged saints of old. But the fact is, the fact was still true, as is communicated in the Old Testament and the New, each of them, just like us, must repent and believe ourselves if we are to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. Repentance unto life always accompanies true saving faith in Jesus, and you will see the fruits of that repentance. Therefore, it is absolutely essential that everyone have a correct and biblical understanding of this sacred duty of repentance. What is it? What is repentance? If you can't get to heaven unless you are a repentant person, we need to know what that is. I want to give you four things that repentance is not. I've listed these in your thoughts for Sabbath meditation. Four things it is not. Number one, true repentance is not trembling under the preaching of God's word. It may include that, but that's not it in its essence. Many a man and woman, once moved to tears by preaching, are now in hell. Felix was terrified, the passage says in Acts 24:25. He was terrified by Paul's preaching. People are often momentarily stirred by the thought of eternal judgment, but quickly forget and continue on with their lives. Acts 24:25. "Now as he," Paul, "reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Trembling under God's word is not necessarily repentance. Another thing that's not repentance is being almost persuaded to be a Christian. That's not repentance either. Acts 26:28, Agrippa, King Agrippa, told Paul, "You have almost persuaded me to become a Christian." The great Augustine knew that Christianity was true for about a year before he finally repented and was baptized and brought into the church. Many, were told by Jesus, received the word with joy, but as soon as trials and temptations and hardship comes because of the word, they immediately stumble and fall away and show that they were only stony ground hearers. Even Pharaoh himself was willing to admit, quote, "I have sinned against the Lord your God," end quote. People may come to realize that they ought to yield to God and may even confess the faith to be true. But an almost Christian, like King Agrippa, "You have almost persuaded me." An almost Christian is in just as much spiritual danger as the Satanist high priest and the outspoken atheist. Thirdly, humbling yourself under sin is not repentance either. When the servant of God met and rebuked King Ahab for stealing Naboth's vineyard and having Naboth killed, we're told in 1 Kings 21:27, Ahab tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. He must have really been repentant and been a changed man. And yet the very next chapter of 1 Kings, Ahab rebels again against God. What's the application there? Oh, sure. We'll reform our lives from time to time. Our conscience will bother us enough to turn over a new leaf, but remain firmly attached to our lusts. It is very possible that you might be afraid of hell, but not afraid of sinning. Arthur Pink said this, "If hell were extinguished, so would be the repentance of many church members." Oh, mistake not the fear of the wrath to come for a holy hatred and horror of sin, end quote. True repentance is a holy hatred and horror of sin itself because it's contrary to the character of the God that we now love. Not just a fear of the punishment of sin. Fourthly and finally, what repentance is not. It's not confessing sin necessarily. It may involve that, but that's not it necessarily. This may be one way repentance shows itself, but remember Judas Iscariot in Matthew 27:4. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. That wasn't repentance, was it? Confessing sin is not necessarily the real article. So what is it then? When John is calling out, repent, 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 what does he mean by this? Repentance, by it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also because of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, listen, so grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Notice that. A truly repentant person does not say, I will repent of my sins, except this one right here. No, 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 I'm going to keep this one. That's not repentance either, folks. Someone who holds on to what they know in their heart is contrary to the law of God, that's not repentance. That is not true repentance. Where true repentance exists, there will be, there has been, a liberation from enslavement to sin and the creation of a new nature, a born-again nature that now detests sin. And thus, all believers exclaim with every fiber of their being, Romans 7:15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. How many of you experienced that this week in prayer? What I hate, that I do. What I desire in my heart to do, I don't do. I don't find the ability to do what I want to do. But what I hate, I end up doing. And all of us will cease. If we're really repentant, because we have this mindset that God gives us, all of us will cease to identify ourselves as the sins that once enslaved us. And that's why when anyone stands up and says, I'm a gay Christian, or I'm an adulterous Christian, I'm a thieving Christian, I'm an angry Christian, we need to respond and say, you're not a Christian at all. We are not defined by our sins. Our sins are not our identity. They are not our identity. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. And what identifies us now is a fight with sin, a war with sin. We exclaim with Paul in Romans 6:18, and having been set free, I have become a slave of righteousness. Such was I before Christ came to me. But not anymore. I was washed. I was sanctified. I was justified. I was liberated by God, by the Spirit of the Lord, and justified and reconciled to God and set free. The prisoner has been set free from his sin. Now, is that sin still there? Is it still a battle? Is it still a principle at work? Yes. And that's why you have to roll up your sleeves and fight. That which I once loved, namely my sin, I now hate, and I'm actively at war with it. It's not that I'm merely willing to admit I'm a sinner. It's not that I'm merely willing to confess my sin. It's not that I fear eternal damnation and judgment. But there is now in my heart, as a repentant person, as a born-again Christian, the positive existence of real hatred of my sin. That which was once my master has become my enemy. And I have a new master, Jesus. So I have a question for you. Wherever you are in your spiritual life, do you hate your sin because it's sin? Do you hate it because it is contrary to the God that you now adore and love? The apostolic call to turn in faith toward Jesus always carries with it a turning away from sin. Remember what Jesus said about the way God made every human heart? No one can serve two masters. Can't serve two. Everyone always only has one. Even if we try to look like we've got to. Maybe we try to look like we're really serving Christ, but deep down we're still servants of some sin that we refuse to let go of. You can only serve one master. If we really are born again, if we really are repentant, if we're true Christians, we will bemoan ourselves, we will condemn ourselves, and we will recognize how deep and real and repulsive the evil is in us. Have you ever had a sense of self-loathing and self-disgust? Have you ever thought, I just cannot understand why God puts up with this, why he puts up with me? God help me. Change me. Make me better than this. Jeremiah 31:18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Yeah, it's okay to bemoan yourself. You have chastised me and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed. Yes, even humiliated. Because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is it a good thing to be ashamed and humiliated about how sinful we are? Yes, it is. It is a good thing to agree, to confess the same things that the Word of God pronounces over our sin, and to be ashamed of ourselves. Remember what Adam and Eve did? Once they knew they were naked, once they had sinned, when God started walking towards them, what did they do? They hid. Why? They were ashamed of themselves. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves every day of our lives. Welcome to the Christian life. No one gets a free pass with any sin. We all have to repent of them all. David said in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. All the evil I do is right in front of the face of God, and we still do it. We will do as was prophesied by the prophet Joel, Joel 2:12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. You hear what he's saying? So many people, let me show you how repentant I am. And they would tear their robes or do these outward displays. And God, through Joel, is saying, that's all fine and dandy. But what I really want is for you to tear your heart. I want you not just to do it outwardly. I want you in your heart to weep and to mourn and to hate your sin and to hate yourself. So that you can see how much you need my Son to save you. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. True repentance is always characterized by a real sense of shame over ourselves and what we are. John the Baptist's preaching was aimed at bringing this out in people. He preached passionately to all who came to hear him, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't look to your pedigree or family or your circumstances. Recognize the depth of your own sin. Look into your heart, and what do you see there? Rebellion, wickedness, a fascination with evil that is wrong. Jesus spoke plainly about the most important facet of every human being on earth. You see, the Pharisees had developed all kinds of extra-biblical traditions to wash their hands and to wash this and to wash that to make sure that they weren't defiled, to eat food in a certain way to make sure they weren't defiled. Jesus' point to them was, you guys don't understand where evil comes from. It doesn't come from the outside. It's because of what's already in you. He says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And no amount of purification rituals is going to change that. Only God can. A world that is self-satisfied in its own pretended righteousness, lethargic about spiritual and eternal matters, and entirely satisfied with friends, family, music, food, popularity, possessions, cars, vacations, and the like, would not have been ready for the coming of Jesus. And so God has one last fiery prophet to call people out of their spiritual slump with a ferocious warning about the terror of the coming wrath and the fire of God's final judgment, followed by a call to repentance. When Christ saves people, he first teaches them to be ashamed, and he teaches them how bad and how evil they are. John preached that the axe was already laid to the root of the tree. That's frightening. Why is John speaking like this? I want all of us to weigh this carefully in our minds on this Lord's Day. Now that Jesus has come and has fulfilled all the Old Testament prophetic expectations about him, now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and therefore the threatenings of judgment to the wicked and to the unrepentant of the world are more terrible than ever. In the very same way that the comforts and joys of repentant believers are all that more glorious, there will only be one human history. There is no reincarnation. There is no second chance. There is no cycle of history that will reset anything. God's timeline has one final aim and end. And we are told from the beginning to the end of God's word what happens when the timeline is over. You have the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. Every human being who has ever existed from Adam to the eschaton will be standing there before God on the day of judgment. It has that one grand end, the final judgment and the vindication of God's righteousness in the damnation of the wicked and his mercy in the salvation of his people. Matthew Henry said this, quote, "Barren trees will be cast into the fire at length. It is the fittest place for them. Every tree that doth not bring forth fruit, good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. If it serve not for fruit to the honor of God's grace, let it serve for fuel to the honor of his justice," end quote. And how much more urgent is the call to repent today? We are 2,000 years closer to it. When John says the axe is already laid to the root of the tree, history has an end. We must not ever think that we will be privileged to live out our lives to old age. I've shared with you the story. The very first church I ever worked in while I was in seminary, the pastor there preached a sermon and used an illustration one Sunday morning. He said the very first sermon he ever preached at the first church that he took as a young pastor after he got out of seminary, passed his exams, and got into the pulpit and preached a sermon, and it was a gospel sermon. And he shook the hand of one of his congregants, who then walked across the street, was hit by a car and killed instantly. You might not make it home today. So repentance must be done now, today. Christ is a perfect Savior and the most wonderful friend, consolation, and legal substitute for sinners. But remember in closing what is perhaps the most important statement our Lord made, which so many have either forgotten or intentionally are ignoring today because they love sin too much to recognize it. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." You see, it's not that there are here and there, perhaps, some righteous people who don't need to repent. Jesus is talking about people who are deceived in their thinking that they are righteous. Those who see and recognize their sin, hate their sin, and want to turn from it all to God, these and these alone are the ones Jesus came to call and save from their sins. Until we see our sin, hate our sin, desire to turn from it all to Christ, we will never understand why and how much we really need him. Before anyone can truly believe in Jesus, they must feel and see their need for him. The last two verses of that great hymn, "Come Ye Sinners," go as follows in closing. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do the helpless sinners good." Don't let conscience make you linger. If you feel too evil, so often I hear people, when you invite people to church, I can never fit in that church, I'm so evil, I'm so bad. I'm like, you're perfect. You need to come here. You need to come and listen. If you see yourself that way, you're low-hanging fruit for the gospel. It's the people who think they're righteous. Jesus has no use for them. It's the brokenhearted. It's the people who see, I'm wicked, I'm evil, I'm messed up. My desires, my life, my affections, my priorities, they're all messed up. I'm a mess. Lord, save me. Turn me away from all of this. Don't dream of fitness, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness God requires is to feel your need of him. Are you disgusted with yourself? Do you see your life for the ruin that it is in your sin? Then come to Jesus. Turn away from that life of useless waste and heartache and come into the smooth path of holiness in Jesus. Trust in him alone for your salvation and turn from sin and embrace life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for adopting those of us here who are repentant and hate sin and are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. We pray that you would be with any among us here who are not yet born again. Lord, we pray you would terrorize the souls of the lost among us. Terrorize the souls of those who are out there in the world that don't know you, that are unrepentant in their sins. Show them their great need for reconciliation with you, and show them that there is indeed freedom. There is freedom from servitude to sin. There is new life. There is a way of being out of those chains. And we pray, Lord, that your gospel would go forth that sinners would be brought to repentance, and that their faith would rest on Christ alone. We ask in his name. Amen.